For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to John chapter 3. John's gospel account, the third chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We turn again this morning to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. And this morning we consider question and answer 20 of Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, having brought us face to face to our mediator, the one in whom alone is our only comfort in life and death, the Catechism asks us to give an account of our knowledge. Whence knowest thou this? Was the question in question 19. And the answer was from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And so we consider the wonder work of God's grace in fulfilling the promise through the sacrifice of his own Son and Christ's resurrection from the dead as the demonstration of our righteousness merited by him upon the cross. That's what we also commemorated last Sunday morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We stood before those signs and seals of our own righteousness in Christ, rejoicing in his accomplished work and the wonder work of God's grace in saving such sinners as we. But that we might have greater appreciation of the place wherein we stand, we have to see the glory of that place that is ours in Christ. So we are brought before a significant question as we proceed through the Catechism. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? That's a question that concerns everyone. It concerns you. It concerns me. We don't deal with such questions abstractly or theoretically. This concerns real men and real women and real children. It includes everyone here today without exception. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? We've seen we have all perished in Adam. Are all saved by Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. And because the answer is that, you and I are compelled to give account once again before our own souls as to where we stand. We're brought by this question to stand before the fundamental question once again, what is your only comfort? in life and death. We're brought before that question that we might answer and confess personally that I am not my own. But I belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Bear that in mind now as we consider what the Bible has to say about saving faith. We notice this morning its necessity, its essence, and its effect. Saving faith, its necessity, its essence, and its effect. The necessity of saving faith is very evident from the passage that we read, John chapter 3. Notice again the last verse of that chapter, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible, throughout, answers the question, are all men saved? With a resounding no. That's always a matter of emphasis in the Bible, that no one might be deceived. Salvation belongs only to those who are in Christ by a true and living faith, and who are partakers, therefore, of Christ's righteousness. For that reason, those who are living apart from Christ, those who profane his name and word by an ungodly walk, are told they have no part in the kingdom of God. And take note, that list of sins which we find in different places throughout Scripture, especially in Paul's epistles, which mark one who persists in them outside the kingdom, and by which he or she is forbidden to have fellowship with God, include not only those gross sins as idolatry and blasphemy, not only murder and adultery and drunkenness, but also the sins of living in hatred and murder and envy against the neighbor. That neighbor perhaps being your fellow church member or your husband or your wife. And make no mistake, the one who refuses to forgive and lives in bitterness and resentment is living in hatred. Do you see then the importance of searching your own heart and life and coming to Christ in true repentance and faith? Not all are saved. Not all have a part in the kingdom of Christ. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The unbelieving are not saved. So Jesus told his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission in Mark 10, verses 15 and 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So it's evident that the representation or the legal headship of Christ is not the same as that of Adam. We've seen that all human beings, being represented in Adam as the legal head of the whole human race, have also come under his condemnation. His fall brought us all down. But Christ's representation is different. He represents all who are in him. But they are those whom the Father has given him from before the foundation of the world in his sovereign election. We are told in Romans 8, verse 29, they are those whom God has predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So when we read John 3 in the light of the rest of Scripture, and we come to the 36th verse, we find that they are those to whom God has given life in Christ, and therefore who believe on him. Notice again John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath, that is, already has, eternal life. It's by that life that he has that he believes on the Son. So we see that the necessity of regeneration goes hand in hand with the necessity of saving faith. That's the focus in the early part of John 3. There we are given the account of that Pharisee named Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was curious about Jesus. He wasn't ready to reject him out of hand, as were most of the other Pharisees. He didn't want anyone to know about his interest in Jesus, so he came to Jesus by night. But coming to him, Nicodemus sought to have some of his questions answered. But the first words Jesus spoke to him, as recorded here by John, only raised more questions for Nicodemus. For Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That statement was beyond the understanding of this intelligent Pharisee. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus was all caught up in an earthly perspective of things, just like we so easily are. His whole religion was bound to this earth. For all his study of the Scriptures, for all his understanding of the Old Testament, his view was entirely earthly. And therefore, this teaching of Jesus made absolutely no sense to him. And Jesus went on to explain that he was talking about the need for a spiritual birth, a birth from above. And as becomes evident, that spiritual rebirth is the establishment of a spiritual union with God's only begotten Son. Let's remember, without saving faith, there's no salvation. Any thought of going to heaven someday that does not rest entirely upon Christ's life and work and faith in him is a delusion. Any trust in your own works as meriting salvation, any trust that our salvation comes in fulfilling certain conditions, is self-deception. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is necessary, absolutely necessary, because of our dreadful depravity. We've seen from Scripture in the past several weeks, from Lord's Days 2 through 4, that if salvation were left to us, the case is absolutely hopeless. And if we were to come thinking that we have to fulfill certain conditions in order to come to God, or that we have to have attained to some special measure of Christian experience, the case for our salvation would be hopeless. How shall those who are dead in sin approach God? Indeed, how shall those who are dead in sin even see the need to come to Christ? It's necessary, as the Catechism says, that you and I are grafted into Christ. There are many today who think that man has an inherent ability to believe in Christ. Just as a baby is born with the ability to see and to learn and to eat and so on. All men, by virtue of being rational, moral creatures, thinking, willing creatures, have an ability to choose for Christ. And therefore, though it sometimes takes the persuasiveness of a gospel preacher or maybe a film or some such thing, a person is able to make the decision to come to Christ. That's the ancient heresy of Pelagianism that persists in much of what calls itself church in our day. And they don't deny that salvation's by grace. They say it's by grace that God offers the gospel to all men. But for a person actually to receive that gospel and salvation, a person must decide for Christ and accept the gospel that's freely offered. In fact, some say that God's election is determined by faith. God will choose you if you believe. That's a common presentation of the necessity of faith, a presentation that our Reformed fathers faced and objected to and refuted from Scripture when they wrote the Canons of Dort over against the Arminian error. Faith is necessary unto salvation. Indeed it is. But because we are dead in sin and powerless to come to Christ or to receive him, God himself must plant that power of faith in our hearts. And that he does at the moment of regeneration. That's how even our smallest children are saved. Though they are conceived and born in sin and children of wrath, subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet they are sanctified. How? In Christ. In Christ. They're saved by their faith connection to Christ. That's the only way. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. But then let's understand, faith is not just the act of believing, else there could be no salvation prior to a child reaching the age of discretion and where he can discern and believe in Christ. But when the Spirit implants the life of Christ in us as the seed of the new life, see the last part of 1 Peter chapter 1, that life of Christ that he plants in us is ours by the living bond of faith that he establishes in us. So that brings us to our second main point this morning. And that is, we see from Scripture that the essence of faith is not the activity as such. The essence of faith is that bond that God establishes to Christ. Faith is the living graft, to use the language of our catechism, by which the Spirit of Christ unites us with Christ, in whom alone is life, and by which also we receive all his benefits. This idea of a graft, although not referred to in the footnotes of our catechism of question and answer 20, is found in Scripture in both John 15 and Romans chapter 11. In both those passages, reference is made literally to this graft. It's the figure of a branch being grafted into the living tree. Jesus said in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And as he continues with the use of that figure, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The question, of course, is how are we branches in that vine who is Christ? A branch doesn't attach itself to the vine. A branch either grows out of the vine or is grafted into the vine. We've seen that by nature we're separated from God. By nature we are branches of a condemned and pernicious vine, only bearing evil fruit soon to be cast into the fire. Our sins have brought separation. We are unable to separate ourselves from the accursed stem of the human race under Satan, much less make ourselves part of the living vine who is Christ. We have no connection to him, no right to fellowship with him. You all understand the laws of the land which give a man the right to protect his own life and that of his family. So that if an intruder were to enter his home and be deemed a threat to his life or that of his family, the resident of that house could lawfully kill the intruder. Now, I use that to illustrate a point here. So foreign are we to God's holiness that if we were to attempt to enter his house and his inner chamber, he would look at us as such an intruder, he would slay us. As we are foreign to his holiness, we have no right to enter his house. The fact that we come, may come, indeed are commanded to come, is entirely the fruit of God having grafted us into Christ and having made us members of his own family. Saving faith always owes its existence to God, the Holy Spirit. Between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no natural connection. We aren't naturally born from him as we were from our first parents going all the way back to Adam and Eve. So Christ's relationship to us can't be natural. It can only be spiritual. It's not original, it's appointed. It's not a relationship made by us. It's graciously established by God himself. God is the husbandman. He has sovereignly selected us as branches out of the whole pile of branches, which is the whole human race. He hasn't selected us or chosen us because he foresaw us uniting ourselves to Christ, that vine. Impossible. He selected us in his own sovereign and eternal good pleasure for a reason that cannot be seen by us. Sure can't be found in us. He selected us to graft us into Christ. and having chosen us as his own, and seeing us eternally in his Son, he grafts us by his Holy Spirit into that living vine who is Christ. In Christ is our life. In him we are clean. In him we bear fruit. Apart from him we are nothing. That's the first part of John 15. God by his Holy Spirit takes us and cuts us off from that worthless vine and grafts us into Christ. That's our salvation. And as I said, that's fundamentally the work that the Spirit performs in regeneration. He gives us the life of Christ. By his work, that vital union is formed. And that union, that bond through which we receive Christ's life, is faith. Through that faith, the life of Christ flows into the branches which are his. Still more, not only does God give us faith through that bond that unites us to Christ, not only does he implant the power of that faith within our hearts, he calls that faith to expression, to conscious expression. As that new life of Christ flows through the branches which are grafted to him, the branches blossom and bud and bring forth leaves and bear fruit, not in themselves, but by virtue of the life that is in them. Christ is still divine. The fruit is all his. He makes the branches so much a part of himself that it bears his fruits. And he does that by the power of the gospel. By gospel preaching, the branches receive the water and nutrients from the vine and bring forth fruit. He doesn't change our rational, moral nature. He works in us according to the kind of creatures that he made us, highly exalted creatures, restored now after the image of his own dear Son. So by the word of his gospel, he says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, he reveals that it is he who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So that the whole of faith, whether you consider it according to its essence, as we are this morning, as the bond of union with Christ, or according to its activity, as we shall consider in greater depth next week, God willing, the whole of faith is God's gracious gift. So God brings us to our mediator. He attaches us to Christ, to his bleeding side, so that our Savior's grace, his lifeblood, flows into us. God so attaches us by his Holy Spirit that we know within ourselves the life-giving power of Christ's blood. And believing, we cling to him who has so loved us, the saved sinner coming in repentance and clinging to the Savior of sinners. That faith, as it comes to expression in the activity of believing and receiving, is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to me, and not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, free, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. We're going to have more to say about those elements of faith when we consider question and answer 21. But all the benefits of Christ are received through that bond or channel of faith, faith being, as it were, the golden conduit between the sinner's soul and the life-giving fountain who is Christ. The effect of saving faith is expressed by the words of the Apostle Paul in those beautiful and profound words of Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a very important point here that we must never forget, especially when we examine ourselves before the face of the holy God. Faith looks to Christ. Faith looks to Christ. There is no escaping the fact that we stand before the awesome majesty of a holy God. And when we are given by him the right knowledge of ourselves, there's no escaping the dreadfulness of our own sin and sinfulness. Every day we stand anew before the reality of death as the wages of sin. And as we have seen, for the enjoyment of our only comfort in life and death, we have to know the greatness of our misery, of our sinfulness. But faith doesn't linger there. Faith never focuses only on self. It's not faith, but sinful pride which would focus on ourselves. It's not faith that would seek to find in ourselves great humility. It's not faith that would seek to find great faith. Faith never boasts in itself. Faith, giving us to be fully conscious of ourselves and that before the face of God, causes us to turn away from ourselves and flee to Christ. We look to Christ. Faith looks to Christ and Christ alone. It glories in Christ's righteousness. It glories in Christ's power. It glories in Christ's perfect satisfaction. It rejoices in Christ's love. Concerning ourselves, faith says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Concerning ourselves, faith says, I have nothing to bring. Nothing to bring. But concerning Christ, faith says, he is the one on whom I rely. Lord God, in thy sovereign mercy, my life is in Christ. And so true faith displays the glory of our Redeemer. And that's how we must appear before God, too, who glorifies himself in his exalted Son. We come not with anything to bring. We come not clinging to our own righteousness, because then we would certainly profane his holy name. But we come not clinging to our sin. No, certainly not. Then we proclaim our own condemnation. We come clinging to Christ by faith. That's crucial for us. Faith is our union with Christ. In Christ alone, God will glorify himself in the salvation of his people. In Christ, he gives life to his people. In Christ, he leads to repentance and gives forgiveness. And therefore, faith never takes its eyes off Christ, because he alone is our life, our righteousness, our salvation. Look to him, beloved. See your communion with him. It is a gift of God. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee that by thy sovereign grace thou hast grafted us into Christ, given us the life of thine own dear Son. And we pray that thou wilt increase our consciousness of the wonder of that grace bestowed upon us, and that we also exercise that faith, laying hold of Christ and all his benefits to the glory of thee, our God. Father, turn us from every way of sin. Lead us in the way of true repentance, and glorify thyself in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.